Good morning. Our scripture reading today is found in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 through 18. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them.
Hello and good morning. I know you've heard me say this before about other parts of Ecclesiastes, but I'm really, really thankful for this passage. It's so clear on something that is so often fuzzy in our minds and but so necessary for our lives. And I love being able to sit in passages like that throughout the week several times already this week. This passage has come to bear pastorally in some of your lives. And yet also, the more I sit in it and the more I see the glory that is in it, the more I realize how inadequate I am to give you all the goodness that is in this. But then, on good weeks, I remember that God is more than sufficient. I'm an instrument, but God is the one who brings you the grace that you need. So I did my best, but I'm trusting that the Lord is going to work this morning. The book as a whole, Ecclesiastes, is unflinchingly honest about matters of everyday life, which the preacher often refers to as life under the sun. Taken at face value, there are times in which the honesty might leave us feeling discouraged, even depressed. Other times, it's definitely more encouraging. But in every case, though, it is a gift from God, and that it cuts right through the lies that we so often hear from people who don't really know what the world is like, or they do, but they're trying to deceive us about it. Our passage for today is one of the most important lie-cutting passages in all of Ecclesiastes. The lie we often tend to believe is that God is involved in the straight and prosperous aspects of our lives, but not the crooked and adverse times. Likewise, we tend to think that living as God intends somehow necessitates or guarantees a longer or better life under the sun than that of someone who is wicked. This passage explicitly, clearly corrects those mistaken lines of thinking. It also tells us what is at stake if we continue to believe those lies, namely that we'll destroy ourselves and die early. And it also gives us the antidote for falling into those lies and believing those lies, namely the fear of the Lord. The big idea of this passage and sermon is that God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives, but in such a way that we cannot predict how things will turn out usually, or precisely what God is doing in them. He is a God of the crooked as well as the straight experiences that we have in our lives. He is also the God of the prosperous as well as the adverse times in our lives. And each of those things alike are tools for three things: his revelation of his glory, his judgment of his enemies, and his blessing of his people, every one of them. The main takeaways then for us are to cultivate humility. We think we know more than we do. We trust in ourselves more than we should. To cultivate the fear of the Lord, and to cultivate trust in God. Let's pray that those things would be so. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage in particular. Thank you for how helpful it is for us to make sense of the world that we live in, especially the times in our lives that seem particularly crooked. for the times that seem bent and out of shape, for the times that are bent and out of shape from an under the sun perspective. God, I know full well that there are many in this room, all of us to some extent, who have experienced the crookedness of things, sometimes unbelievably painfully so. And the tendency of some is to act as if you're surprised by that as we are, or that you wish you could have helped, but just you can't for some reason, or this passage and all of your word really, but this passage explicitly dispels us of that notion. And in that is far more peace, far more hope, far more help. We need these things. We live in a world that is not what it will be. You will restore all things, but have not done that yet. And so in this world, we need to understand your involvement in the hard things as well as the good things. Thank you for passages like this. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so to the point, here's some questions. Have you ever wondered about God's involvement in the harder things in your life? Probably you don't have to go too far back to imagine one or more. Again, I know many of you are in some now, but losing your job or the unkindness or unfaithfulness of a spouse, bearing the brunt of someone else's sin, or maybe even your own sin, losing a loved one, parenting a wayward child, the perennial loss of your favorite sports team, or the most heartbreaking fashion possible. Financial troubles, enduring a prolonged health struggle yourself or that of someone you love. When times are good, and there are all kinds of reasons for this, some good and some bad. But when times are good, it's often easy to picture God is good and God is blessing you and Him as the one bringing this about. But where is He? We need to ask this question. It's been being asked for thousands of years. And we need to continue to ask it. Where is God when things are hard? I've read from well-meaning, usually anyway, Christians, each of these, an affirmative to each of these questions. Is He present and sat along with you, so sort of passively present? He is with you, and He's just sat along with you. Is He absent? He's somewhere else, but sad for you? Is He able to stop this hard thing that you've endured, but for some reason has chosen not to? Is He unable to stop it, but wishes He could? Is He off somewhere else, entirely unaware of your situation, and therefore indifferent to it? Or is He somehow involved for glory and good in the hard thing itself? In the opening two verses of this next section, the preacher commands his readers to consider something specific, mostly the things I've already asked you to consider. In particular, God's involvement in the events of your life. Again, just run quickly, mentally through your morning or yesterday or this week, run through it. And the question is, how is God involved in the things you experienced? Even the things you did and chose. Verse 13, consider, Grace Church, the work of God. Think about the work of God. It's more than a suggestion. It's a command. You need to do it. Not because I told you to, but because God's word does. And it is more, this command is more than a simple charge to just sort of look around and make a couple of notes of things you see that you imagine God might have been involved with. It is a command to consider carefully how God is involved in your life. It is a command, as the next part of the verse makes clear, to consider the fact that God is actively and inexorably working in every single thing that you have ever experienced and ever will. The preacher comes at that idea from two different directions, one in verse 13 and one in verse 14, but the point is fundamentally the same in both. The preacher introduces the first aspect of God's work, the work He wants us to consider, commands us to, with a question. Consider the work of God, Grace Church. In particular, consider this question. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? When something is crooked, as you know, it's out of alignment. It has lost its original shape. This can refer to preferential crookedness, unmet desires or expectations. It can refer to structural crookedness. I'm missing a finger. That's a structurally crooked aspect of me. Or corrupted judicial systems. The system itself is crooked. It can also refer to moral crookedness, like lying or stealing. The preacher has the first two primarily in mind in this passage, but there are biblical examples of God's hand in all three, many, many examples. Let me state that even more clearly and then give you a couple of those examples. One of the key assumptions embedded in the preacher's question is that there are times in which God makes things crooked. Probably sounds a little funny. It should. We need to be very careful here. And so to be crystal clear, God never does evil. Bible repeats that over and over. And God does not even tempt us to evil. The Bible says that as well. But at the same time, there are times, again, in which God makes things crooked. When it comes to matters of preferential crookedness, imagine that you're not good at all at music, and it's revealed to you that you are going to be the head of the Minnesota Orchestra. That would seem, from your perspective, to be a very crooked thing. Well, that's largely what Moses experienced. He was, by his own admission, a stutterer, not a good speaker at all. And God gave him the charge of being his spokesman to the nation of Israel. I look crooked from his perspective, certainly. Likewise, do you remember in the New Testament when Mary had a jar of precious ointment that cost a year's worth of, it was worth a year's salary, and she decided to break it and pour it on Jesus' feet. Everyone else around felt that that looked really crooked for all kinds of different reasons. Judas, because he wanted the money, he wanted it to be sold and the money kept so he could steal more of it, John tells us. Others to give the money that would have given to the poor. For all kinds of reasons, it looked all kinds of crooked. But God's word tells us plainly that this was God's plan to anoint Jesus for his burial, even though they didn't really understand that at the time. And so again, let me ask you, what preferences are there in your life that are not being met in a frustrating way? That is, what aspects of your life preferentially seem crooked to you? Do you wish you were younger or smarter or stronger or better looking? Would you prefer a different job? Maybe your job is just really hard and overwhelming and not satisfying. Or maybe you like the job itself, but you're frustrated at the pay or the hours or the expectations or the fact that you feel like you have more to give to it than you're able to. Was it your plan to already be married or to have kids or to have more kids or to have more obedient kids or to have your kids out of the house by now? And how do you process? The question again is, how do you process all of that perceived crookedness in relation to God? Well, when it comes to structural crookedness, we saw in the Gospel of John not all that long ago that there was a man born blind, and Jesus tells us, so that Jesus would be glorified in his healing. That is some serious structural crookedness, decades of blindness at God's hand, so that Jesus would be glorified in his healing. We saw Lazarus become sick and die. The system of his body got really crooked really fast, and maybe even more so was from the perspective of his sisters and their grief. And all of that took place. Again, in John, we see so that Jesus actually stayed back longer so that he would die and they would grieve so that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. Similarly, God used bent systems of justice among the Romans and the Jews to bring about the salvation of the world. It was because they were corrupt that Jesus was crucified and died for the salvation of all who would hope in him. And so are you dealing with a health or other issue in your body that you know just isn't right? It's bent. Is your home or work system crooked in a frustrating way? Have you ever experienced injustice, kids, from your siblings? How often have you had to yell out, "That's not fair," this week? I love when kids say that. I don't love that. Or your parents, or your friends, or your spouse. Some of you have known crookedness within our actual judicial system here. Can you feel the weight, Grace, of the crookedness of the world around you? And again, how do you understand God's hand in those things in relation to the structural crookednesses all around you? The preacher's point is that the exact relationship between our unmet preferences, exactly how the things we prefer that we're not getting, the failing of our bodies and culture, and God, the exact relationship between those things and God's specific plan for them in our lives is usually not very clear. That's the preacher's point. He looks all around, sees all kinds of crookedness, experiences all kinds of crookedness, and can't explain any of it. That's what he wants us to feel. That's what he wants us to understand. But what is also clear, and what he's driving at throughout the Bible in general, and in Ecclesiastes 7:13 in particular, is that the crookedness of those things is under the sovereign hand of God. That's hard to swallow sometimes, given some of the extreme crookedness some of you have experienced. But the main idea here, Grace, is that God is working in the crooked things in our lives as much as in the straight things. All by itself, we might not know what to do with that. How do you handle that? How do you respond to that? The preacher doesn't say anything about God's motives behind his involvement in the crooked things in this passage. He doesn't say anything about that. Grace, it was a common thing at this time. The gods of the nations, the pagan gods, were believed to be involved in everyday things, crooked and straight. But they were fickle gods. Their motives range from happiness to anger, from blessing to curse, from intentional to flippant. Is that what the preacher had in mind? He's saying God is involved. These things are according to the hand of God, but in what sense and in what way? He just doesn't say. But where the preacher is silent, the rest of God's word is loud and clear. Grace, God is working in all things at all times for the glory of his name and the good of his people. In your crookedness, the crookedness you're experiencing right now, there is rest in this knowledge if we will receive it in faith. It frees us from making idols of our preferences or being crushed by our own brokennesses or being trapped in bitterness over the brokenness and crookedness of others around us. The question then, once again, is who can make straight what God has made crooked? If I've helped you to see from this passage and beyond that God does make things crooked, the question now finds its proper place. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? If God makes something crooked, like our health or our relationships or our government, how do we get it straightened? How do we undo the difficulties we face at God's hand? Or rather, who could do that even if we can't? There are two biblical answers to the preacher's question. The first, and the one the preacher primarily has in mind, is no one. No one can do that. No one can undo what God is determined to be. God alone is God. He has no equals. He does whatever he chooses, and no one can stay his hand. Consider Isaiah 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn. This is what he's sworn. As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Again, Isaiah 17, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Almost the same questions. And the answer that the heavens cry is no one. There is simply no question that no one can straighten that which God means to be crooked. That is the preacher's main and emphatic point. Grace, learn now, therefore, what the preacher observed everywhere he looked. God does what he wants, and any attempt to go against that is the vanity of vanities. Things are as God means them to be, and no one, not even all the children of Adam and all the hosts of heaven combined, can make anything the tiniest bit straighter or crookeder against God's will. He is God, and we are not, the preacher saw. The sooner we settle on that the better off we will be. But there's another answer to that question as well. It is not the point of this passage, so I just want to mention it. But faithful men and women of God can and must make straight that which God has made crooked. That's why Jesus came. Of course, we can only do so according to the will of God once God has determined that it ought to be made straight again. But God's commands and his word are everywhere for his people to straighten crooked things. In that way, much of what it means to follow Jesus because of Jesus, much of what it means to be a Christian is seeking in faith to make crooked things straight. That's most of what we're left to do on earth. That is why we take people to the doctor and bring food to the homeless and adopt orphans. It is also why we pray and share the gospel with unbelievers and walk with brothers and sisters in Christ through the crookedness of their sin and practice spiritual disciplines in ourselves. Why? Because God has determined to use those things to make crooked things straight. Let us consider, therefore, Grace Church, the fact that things are crooked because God sovereignly uses their crookedness for his glory and the good of his people. And they will remain unchangeably crooked until God determines to make them straight again, which he will do to all things, often through the faithful obedience of his people, eventually in the new heavens and the new earth, fully through the power of the Son and the Spirit. The second way the preacher invites us to consider the work of God in our lives, then, is to consider God's work on opposite days. Same point, different angle. Days of prosperity and days of adversity. Look at 14. In the day of prosperity, when we have one, we prayed about that this morning. We are in a day of prosperity where the furnace is fixed and the air conditioning works. If you remember the end of last year, that wasn't the case. What do we do then? We rejoice in the cool weather that we get to experience inside this room. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but Grace, and here's the same thing again. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Again, it's easy for most people to recognize the goodness of God when things are going well. That is, when things are straight from our perspective, when things are prosperous and joyful, when they are as we would like them to be. That fits well with our conception of God. That fits well with the reality of God. It is right to acknowledge that our God is a God who loves to bless his people. It is also right, therefore, to praise God when you are living in obedience to God and things are going well. Be joyful. Be merry. Refuse to feel guilty, to anxiously await for things to take a downward turn. And to resist God's gift, God has made your days of prosperity for you to be joyful in. So do that. At the same time, as with verse 13, while it's counterintuitive to think of God being just as good and just as sovereign over our days of adversity, the preacher states unequivocally, God made the one as well as the other, crooked and straight, prosperous and adverse, all are from the same hand of God. In this way, Grace, we are right to thank God in our times of hardship, crookedness, and adversity as much as in our times of blessing, prosperity, and joy. His work is no less glorious or good in one or the other. By God's design, we need one as much as the other. Really practically, while it is usually right to work in faith to straighten crooked things in our lives and the lives of those around us, there is a distinctly Christian way to do so. I once had a very discouraged young man tell me that he was reluctant to take his doctor's advice and go on medication for his discouragement because he was afraid of losing. This is really good and really practical, so I want to start over. I once had a very discouraged young man tell me that he was reluctant to take his doctor's advice and go on medication for it, for the discouragement, because he was afraid of losing the recognition of his dependence on God that his perpetual discouragement brought. That's awesome. If medicine, he said, would return him to a false sense of self-sufficiency, he didn't want it. It was very crooked. His life was very crooked in this way. But in the crookedness, he recognized something that he had been blind to for most of the rest of his life, he preferred to stay crooked and aware of his dependence than get straightened out and oblivious to his need for God. That's awesome. That's what we need to do. It's back on? Oh, all right. Thank you. That's what it means to take the preacher's observations and to live them out in light of the gospel. Grace, if God is determined to glorify his name and sanctify his people through trial, we ought to count that trial as all joy, as joyful as times of prosperity. That's what James was getting at in his letter. The verse ends in a way then that might not on the surface be entirely clear. The preacher says that the reason God makes days of prosperity and adversity, or at least one of the reasons, is so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. What does that mean? We've already seen almost that same expression in chapters 3 and chapter 6. We'll see it again in chapter 10. That will be after him is a common phrase for the preacher. His point in using it is that because of the way God works in this world, Grace, using straight and crooked things alike in unpredictable ways from our perspective to accomplish his purposes, we cannot know with certainty what we're going to experience later today, much less tomorrow or next month or next week or next year, much, much less after we're dead. God works in mysterious ways, Grace, in part so that we will depend upon him and not ourselves or our wisdom or our observations or some system that we've determined runs the world. Nearly every time I forget this and think I know what God's up to, nearly every time I think I can predict what's next, God does something very different. I really thought for 18, 19 years longer that I was going to be a lawyer in Michigan. I'm a pastor in Minnesota. I thought I'd have one or maybe two kids. I have five. I thought I'd start in college ministry when it became clear that God was calling me to ministry. The only thing I didn't want to do was be a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for 8 years. I thought I'd be the pastor of discipleship at Grace Church my whole time here. I loved it. I was glad to do that. It lasted 5 years, and now I'm coming up on 15 as not the pastor of discipleship here. I thought it would take weeks or months. Some of you were around, many of you weren't, but we leased this building from 2005 to some later time. And eventually we were going to buy it and buy the what's now the fellowship hall and renovate it. And I thought it would take probably months, maybe even years. Maybe it would never happen to raise the money we needed to be able to do that. For those of you who are here, it took 48 hours. It was amazing how God did that work that I thought I knew what would happen. I thought I'd have a lifetime of ministry alongside definitely more than a dozen people who are no longer here for all kinds of reasons. I thought the Lions were going to win the Super Bowl in my lifetime. You know that story. This is almost always the case, Grace, for all of us. That's the nature of living in this world. The preacher sought everywhere, and he's offering that to us. God is at work in every aspect of our lives. It is always good, but his work takes different and usually unpredictable shapes. And part of the point of God working like this, what does the preacher mean when he said, so that you might not know what is after? Part of the point of God's working like this, the preacher saw, was to keep us dependent upon God, to help us to see our dependence upon him. Consider the whole spectrum of the works of God, Grace. And as you do, consider what they reveal about your understanding of and need for God in your life. And that leads to the next and related section. In language consistent with the rest of Ecclesiastes, the preacher said, in my vain life, I've seen everything. I love that. I don't even know what to say about that. Everything? Like I don't think you did, man. Who talks like that even? The preacher sure understood himself to have an exceptionally privileged frame of reference. He continued by recounting that one of the everythings that he saw, or by recounting one of the everythings he saw, do you see it? He saw righteous people die young and wicked people living long. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. I have an uncle who made a similar observation years ago. His doctor was yelling at him to stop smoking and drinking as much as he did, and he was complaining about that in the middle of that as justification to continue in smoking and drinking. He said, I know a guy who never drank a day in his life or smoked anything. He exercised constantly, ran some marathons, and he dropped dead at 50. So I'm going to do what I'm going to do. The preacher's point is largely the same as in the previous section. Things in this life are often contradictory to what we expect. We would expect, given what we know about God, that righteous people would live long and always live longer and always prosper more than wicked people who would live shorter and harder lives. But often we see that that's not the case. That's what the preacher is getting at. Both, the preacher observed again, were made by God. Rather than offering any explanation for why God works like that here, the preacher moves straight to, what do you do in light of it? That is how it is, he said. That happens. Righteous people die young and wicked people live long. So what do we do about that? We can't understand why that happens, but what do? We get a sense that he's mainly given up attempting to understand why God does that in any particular situation. And he turned his attention to a more attainable goal, figuring out how do you live best in light of that? From there, the preacher concludes by explaining how and how not to respond to God's unpredictable, mysterious ways. He tells us how to live in a way that will destroy us in light of this mysterious providence of God, and how to live in a way that makes sense because of it. In light of having seen everything, of having seen that God makes straight and crooked things, prosperous and adverse things, in light of the fact that the righteous die young and the wicked die old at God's hand, all, the preacher noted four ways to make a wreck out of your life. You ready for them? Verse 16. How do you make a wreck out of things in light of who God is and how he works? Be not overly righteous. That's one. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself by doing those things? Be not overly wicked or foolish. Why should you die before your time? Again, how do you make a wreck of things? You are overly righteous, wise, wicked, and foolish. What does that mean? That's confusing on the surface, isn't it? There's two basic ways of interpreting that. And from what I can tell, people who have thought carefully about this and are most informed in this are neatly divided between the two ways. Here's the first. It takes a purely practical and highly skeptical approach. The basic idea is that the preacher is unconcerned by saying this. He's saying God works in ways that we can't predict. They're mysterious. They're hard. What do? In this first way of reading it, the preacher is basically unconcerned with acting in ways that please God and is only concerned with how to live most comfortably in that vanity. In that way, people who are particularly righteous, think about this. This interpretation is undoubtedly accurate about the way this world works. Test it. In that way, people who are particularly righteous, who are really righteous, have a harder time because they're always swimming against the current. If you really give your entire life to living for the glory of God, it's harder because this world isn't doing that and it's tiring. You're always swimming against the current. Which of the godly prophets weren't killed for their godly prophecy? No one likes someone who is really holy because it makes them feel guilty. So don't try to be too righteous. Practically, it's true, isn't it? Life is harder when you try to live fully for the glory of God. People don't like being around you as much as if you just sort of go along with them. Likewise, most of the world prefers small doses of wisdom and medium doses of folly. If you're too wise, you're just going to be annoying. If you want to live in the world as it is, which isn't as it seems like it should be by God's design, get just enough wisdom to be in front of other people, but not too much so that you're just annoying all the time. The same thing holds true in this reading on the other side of the equation as well, the preacher says. No one likes a goody two-shoes or a smarty pants. So it's good to have at least a little wickedness and folly in you. At the same time, though, no one wants to be around someone who is thoroughly wicked and foolish. Total wickedness is scary. Total folly is annoying. So even though the wicked and the foolish sometimes live longer than the rest in the world as God has made it, don't be overly wicked or foolish either, because who cares if you live longer if you do so entirely despised by everyone around you? About half the commentators that I read, that's what they think the preacher means here. That's one possible reading, and it is certainly true. That is how the world around us works. But there's a second, and one that I think is the most likely. In this other reading, the basic idea is that because of who God is and how God works, living well in this world means not thinking of yourself as more righteous or wise than you really are. It means not relying on your own righteousness or wisdom. It means not being overly righteous or too wise in the sense of self-righteousness and wise in your own eyes. It means recognizing that your best efforts still fall short of a God who is holy, 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 and your best wisdom is still folly, folly, folly compared to a God who knows all things. Continuing on with that notion, the preacher's admonition to be not overly wicked or foolish is not a prescription for a little wickedness or folly. It is a warning against giving ourselves entirely over to wickedness and folly. The preacher knows that everyone sins and everyone has some measure of foolishness in them. He even knows, as we just read, that sometimes the wicked outlive the righteous. But both of those things are significantly different than giving entirely into sin, which is functionally asking to die before your time. Once again, I think the best reading of this passage is probably a simple warning. Flowing out of a lifetime of watching people suffer the consequences of not taking sin seriously, which is certainly as much of a problem today as it was in the preacher's day. Grace, how many times have you heard? How many times have I heard people flippantly comment, I don't want there to be a God who allows the kind of evil and suffering that there is in this world. Or who ask, why would I want to go to heaven when all of my friends will be in hell? Or who concludes of the Bible's claims, I can't believe anyone actually believes this. How many times have we heard somebody say or ask, or at least functionally live out those things? Maybe even more egregious, though, for us this morning are Christians playing around with little bits of sin or fearlessly making peace with lots of sin. Almost no one says it out loud, but who among us hasn't functionally lived out the idea that it's not that big of a deal to watch just a little sexual immorality on TV or the internet or coarsely joke just a little bit once in a while? Or make light of the Lord's Day by preferring sports or extracurricular activities or hunting or party prepping or simply sleeping in. Likewise, everyone I've ever pastored through a more egregious sin has created a story to justify it in their own minds. I think that's what the preacher has in mind. Years ago, I heard an illustration from a pastor. I know I've shared it before, but I still don't know a better one. As far as I know, this is a true story. There's a shampoo company filming a commercial with a woman and a lion, both of whom had their hair washed by this shampoo, and it was flowing pretty and shiny and whatever shampoo is supposed to do. And the key scene in this is the woman lying on the back of the lion with her hair mingled with the lion's, I guess, to make you want to buy this. Everyone involved made the mistake, though, of believing that they could truly domesticate one of the fiercest animal predators on earth, and the lion attacked the woman. That's what we consistently do with sin, the preacher concluded. We may be able to play around with it for a little bit without getting attacked by it, but it will eventually turn on us with devastating consequences. The lion's nature is to hunt and kill and eat. sin's nature is the same. To those who fail to take sin seriously, those who do will destroy themselves. And the preacher wondered, why would anyone want to do that? And that leads to one more question in the final verse this morning. The question, Grace, is given who God is, holy, 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 and how God works in the world in mysterious and unpredictable ways among crooked things and straight things, how do we avoid the trap of not taking sin seriously enough? Or, in the other way, how do we take sin seriously? The preacher's answer is in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, the things that I have said, and from that withhold not your hand. Don't be hesitant to live in light of them. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The preacher concluded that the ability to heed his wisdom, to live in the world as it is, with the God who is as he is, comes from, in part, learning to fear God. For every non-Christian, if there are any this morning, the continual fear of the Lord is the only thing that makes sense. It's the only right response to reality. The idea of the just wrath of the Almighty God burning white hot against you, wrath so fierce, stored up for sin so foul that eternity is needed to inflict it. Wrath continually, a mere second away. Did you ever think about that, Grace? I don't know that I had until this week. But for every person apart from Christ, the full wrath of God for eternity is but a second away for every man, woman, and child alive today. That is terrifying, and it's supposed to be. Wrath so fierce, stored up for sin so foul that eternity is needed to inflict it. Wrath continually, a mere second away, being held at bay by nothing other than the undeserved patience of God. The idea of that wrath ought to do one of two things. How do you learn the fear of the Lord as an unbeliever? It ought to do one of two things. It ought to either completely paralyze you in fear, or it ought to cause you to throw yourself upon God for mercy. Nothing else makes sense. Any other response can only flow from ignorance or irrationality. If that's you, or someone you know or love, if your hope is not in God, if you do not know what it means to receive God's mercy, the preacher of Ecclesiastes and I invite you to learn the fear of the Lord, to cry out to God, to teach you to learn to fear him. And I invite you, the preacher didn't get there, but I invite you to turn in that fear to Jesus, who alone is sufficient to absorb that fierce, white-hot wrath of God on your behalf. He will. That is what he did on the cross for all who hope in him alone. That's not just a word. The fear of the Lord is not just for unbelievers. If you are a Christian, a brief word on the nature and necessity of Christian fear from a pastor wiser than I am. He says this, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your own salvation, church, believer, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Continue, this is still the quote. This is really interesting. You should fear and tremble, Christian, because God is working to keep you. And I think it means the sheer awesome presence of God in our lives working for us, not against us, should produce trembling. That is amazing. So the New Testament treats the fear of God as a motive not for turning away from him. We should fear in the sense that we seek refuge in God away from God's terrible wrath. God's grace in Christ is the refuge from God's wrath outside of Christ. There is terror outside of Christ, and there is a different kind of trembling inside of Christ, the kind that motivates us not to turn away from God, but from sin. Love that. In conclusion, things only look mysterious, unpredictable, and crooked to us, Grace. For God, it is all clear, purposeful, and straight. Under God's sovereign reign, all things are moving with perfect efficiency in the best way possible toward the restoration of all things. Jesus' death and resurrection and reign make that certain. Therefore, Grace, let us live by faith in the promises of God, come what may, straight or crooked, in the certain knowledge that it is from the hand of God, whatever we encounter, for glory and good. And let us therefore, in the power of the Spirit, in the company of God's people, cultivate humility, fear of God and trust in God in order that we might walk at all times and in all ways according to the way things are by God's design for God's glory and the good of all.